This morning we also read from Psalm 16 in preparation for the sermon that we're hoping to consider. We'll be reading Psalm 16, the whole psalm. Beginning in verse 1, and hear God's own precious and eternal word. Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in which is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another gods. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. We open now God's word again in Psalm 16. And if you want to follow along, we'll also be reading portions of Lord's Day number 3, which is found in page 29 in the back of our Psalter. As we arrive in Lord's Day 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we see how we are considering the whole theme of glorifying God in conjunction with what we learned there, and we'll today be referring to it. In our theme of studying the centrality in the life of every believer, and even those who aren't, that we are to glorify God, we have seen that to glorify God is basically the same as to worship God. Or when you do worship God in the right way, you are glorifying God. We have seen also that it is the same as to praise God. It is basically to acknowledge God for His glory. Remember that glorifying God or giving Him glory has nothing to do with adding to His glory. It is simply acknowledging His glory. And we've been considering the theme of glorifying God the last few Lord's Days. Remember what we're seeking to do. The new year has begun and we're going back to the very basics of God's Word. We're reminded from the Westminster Confession of Faith that the chief end of man, the reason men and women exist, that we are in this world, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we've been looking at this first portion of the glorifying God. We saw that it's not just a parallel command. By the way, as a believer, this is also good to do, glorify God. Now we saw that it's central to all of life. Remember those points from last time. Glorifying God is what God does. We looked at the Trinity and how the Father glorifies the Son, how the Son glorifies the Father, how the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. It's an activity that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in. We saw that every godly man and woman does it. We saw example after example of men and women who feared the Lord. They glorified God. We also saw that there's a universal reality to glorifying God. People who don't want to do it will. Remember that verse in Philippians that every tongue and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's glorifying God. But the sad thing is that some will be forced to do it. But they will. They will in that sense of acknowledging, yes, I lived my life ignoring this. I lived my life denying this. But God is true. He is powerful. He is holy. I just never acknowledged it. There will be a day in which if you don't today, you will that day. But you see, the glory is to be invited to do so and be compelled to do so out of a heart of love, out of a heart of desire to God. You will do it, as we call it, in an evangelical way. You will do it in a way acceptable unto God. This is why it's so imperative that we touch on this topic, that we realize we're not here just to live our lives and to just do our best. We're here to glorify God and to do it in everything that we do. Remember 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it for the glory of God. And we saw also that it's what we'll be doing for all of eternity. And so there's a centrality dimension to the glorifying God. And we saw again, of course, the important thing, well, how can you glorify God? How is it that if it is that central, how can I do it in a way that it's acceptable? How can I do it in a way that's true? Well, the main thing is faith. It is trust. It is to see God for who He is and believe in Him. To see Christ and the work that He accomplished and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to give glory to God, this acceptable glory, this willing and voluntary glory to God outside of Christ. It's just absolutely impossible, because a person who rejects Christ is doing the ultimate lack of glorifying God. That's the ultimate offense to God, is when someone rejects the Son of God. God Himself opened the heavens with His voice and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And the person who decides not to is turning their faces to the very one that's beloved by God. That is the ultimate non-glorification of God. And so faith in Christ is the one way by which we give glory to God. We saw that then living in obedience is glorifying God. Being grateful in our lives is being glorifying to God. Serving the Lord, all those ways we're glorifying God. But before we leave the subject, there's one more ingredient that is very essential. And what we're doing here is, it's not just that the confessions of faith remind us of this, but that's why they remind them. It's because God's Word reminds them. And when we think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that the chief end of man and women is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Today we want to deal with that second portion, bringing in joy and enjoying God into the whole equation. And this is also where we go to page 29 in the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 3. And we will note that there's a similar parallel to this reality of putting joy alongside glorifying God and seeing how they go hand in hand. Question 6 asks, this is, you know, Lord's Day 2 brings the whole reality of the fall and the sadness of sin. And so the question is, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is, by no means. But God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness. that he might rightly know God his creator. See, this that he might is very important. It's showing this is why God created man, that he might know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness. This is, of course, the joy part. To glorify and praise him. This is, of course, the glorifying part. You might remember that a few years back, we looked at the whole domain of this, our bearing the image of God. Now our focus in this one answer will be this happiness part. And we've been having the focus of the glory, glorifying God part. We're going to put these two together. And you notice how the phrase puts them together, that we might know God has created, heartily love him with all our heart, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Now you notice it's not saying to be happy and another thing, number two, glorify him. No, it's put in a continuum. Notice again the phrase, in eternal happiness to glorify him. And this is what we're hoping to do today, is show that when we're talking about glorifying God, it is never devoid of the theme of joy. Because when you think of joy, it's bringing the domain in our hearts of willingness. It is bringing this reality that we're not here ascribing God glory just because he commanded us to do it, and we're just doing it in a blunt way, with even with an intention in our hearts. How much is enough? And then I'm out of here. That does not exist in the Christian life. If that is in your heart in any way, and thinking that you can glorify him in that one hour and a half a bracket of a Sunday morning worship. And maybe you say, well, I'll do it again in a Sunday afternoon or evening as well. But your heart is limited to that time frame. That is not what glorifying God is all about. And this is why we bring now before us Psalm 16. Because we find this very reality. Look at Psalm 16, verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Right there you see an element of desire, having the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. You see there here a sense of, I have the Lord before me, and I am full of joy. And then look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Notice these words, joy and pleasure and gladness and rejoicing, and my glory rejoiceth. You see, this is what true glorifying God is when your heart is full of joy in doing it. And the fact that you're enjoying God is what glorifies God. And this is the mindset. Now, our typical mindset, it might be yours. And it's in a natural way, if you stop to think, it is how we start thinking. This time on this earth is the time to glorify God. And when we go to heaven, I'll finally enjoy God. But that is not what God's word teaches. It's true, of course, that you'll enjoy him there. But God's word teaches that we can enjoy him here. Now, when we say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that forever is not sending us to heaven and saying that we just enjoy him there. The reality of forever for the believer starts today. This is the even what even increases the joy. We are already partakers of eternity. If you're born again, you already sit in heavenly places with Christ. Your soul is eternal and shall never die. The very prospect of eternity and the reality of eternity has a binding with today, with this very moment and hour. And even when we read the way that it's said in our catechism, it brings eternity to mind. It says that we may live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. But again, that eternity is not later. We know that praising is for today. The happiness is for today too. And this is one thing that should be clear in our minds. These are not two separate items, glorifying and happiness. And they're certainly not for two different epochs, glorifying here and happiness there. We all agree that we will glorify God perfectly there. Well, God's word wants us to understand that the joy is perfectly for today here too. Perfectly in the sense that he desires earnestly that we have this joy. The sad thing is here on earth we'll never glorify God perfectly. Neither will we be perfectly joyful, but we should be earnestly yearning for these two graces. Because, like I say in our first point, joy and glory are hand in hand. They are hand in hand. Now, let me just ask so that we have a definition in our minds. What is it? Not only to have joy, we know that to have joy is a sense of gladness. It is a sense of rejoicing. And if you look very deeply into that, there's peace as a foundation, because you have peace in your heart. You're allowed to then have joy and a satisfaction, a sense of gladness, a sense of rejoicing. And then there's that domain that this joy that is inner doesn't always mean that you'll be smiling or even laughing. It might be with tears. It may be in the face of some affliction that really makes you sad, and yet you have this inner peace because of the certainty that Christ is your Savior, that he died for your sins, that there is heaven ahead. And so even amidst affliction, there will be this sense of joy and contentment. But what is it to enjoy God? Because you see, we're not just talking about joy, being happy in lives. We're talking about enjoying God, having our joy in him. And the reason this is important is that this is the very fountain of any kind of joy, period. You know, for you to be having joy in your job and joy in your family, joy with your friends, joy in this world that has enough in it to drown any joy. The secret for that kind of joy is joy in God. You know, the reason you and I would begin to be very saddened about a certain situation, to whatever degree that sadness is there, is the degree that our joy is not being met in Christ, in God. But the degree that we are so earnestly satisfied in God, and this is what it means to be rejoicing in God, to be satisfied in him, to be content in him, to even yearn and desire after him, to be devoted to him. See, like Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy. See, David is basically saying, Lord, maybe everything could leave my life, but if I have thou before me, even if I don't have health, and even if I don't have family, and if I don't have the palace, if I don't have the kingdom, if I don't have friends, but if I have you, your presence is fullness of joy. See, this is the whole key element. And this shows, doesn't it, how this joy can remain. Because no matter what comes in your life, there is no one who has the power to remove God's presence from you. Not even yourself. Satan can't do it. The devils of Satan can't do it. Other people can try to make you sad, but they can't take God's presence from your life. You can sin, but in that sin, you don't take God's presence from your life. And this is what's so powerful about the truth of joy. If your joy is in the presence of God, well, then you'll never stop having that joy. And the reason we do experience a lack of joy is because in our lives, we are weak. And we start not finding our fulfillment in God. And to the degree we do that, we will experience sadness in a way that is without that sense of joy undergirding it. I always say that carefully because you've heard me say very often, this doesn't mean that with true abiding joy you won't cry. I believe that the more you love the Lord and that you really desire Him in the face of certain afflictions, you might cry the most because your heart will be so sensitive. And you will see the sadness if it is in the sin that people commit and somebody's offended. If you see someone who's dying and who's then suffering under the pain of some kind of affliction, you will weep greatly. But that weeping does not mean you're full of sorrow. It just means that you are sensitive, that you are sympathetic. This is why the Lord Jesus cried when He saw the people mourning after Lazarus and just seeing the whole effect of death upon the people He created. And He was with a heart so sensitive, but none could have greater joy, none without sin like Christ, and yet He wept. And so joy never ever precludes that there will be a sense of sadness and tears in our hearts. This is encouraging because we don't need to force ourselves to be happy, to be joyful. If something is sad, let your heart enter that sadness in the right and biblical way, but where you have that foundation. I'm not sad because God is far. I know He's near, but this is really a sad situation, and I need to mourn. I need to let my feelings be released. So ultimately, when we speak in joy in God, we're really basically speaking in desiring God. Psalm 27:4, as David says in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." So David was saying, if I can choose one thing, it will be the presence of the Lord. And that, of course, shows where he derived his joy from. Let me read a few other passages that show how rejoicing and glorifying in God go hand in hand. One passage is Isaiah 35:2. There, God was. It speaks of how God's people were rejoicing with joy and singing, and then it says this: "Because they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellence of our God." See, the fact that they would see the glory of God made them happy. And this is what I'm hoping we will understand as we consider glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. So when we come to church, that is the one thing we should have in our hearts. I'm going to meet with other believers. I'm going to meet with people who meet in that one congregation to glorify God. And I have a happy heart in doing it. I am full of joy because of what I will do there. That's how it should be. The reason I say this is that I know that in our experiences, it might be that when you're thinking of going to church, you're not precisely with joy. Why not? Theologically speaking, it's because you're not with the right focus. What am I going there for? If you're coming here to glorify God and you really put that as your focus and you really say, Lord, this is why I'm created. I'm going back to school again for another hour to learn how I should live outside of that school. It's like church is a school to teach me how to glorify God all the time. And so when you have this heart, you will have joy. You will have joy in coming. Isaiah 26:9 says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night." This is how we should be. We should be always desiring to have the presence of God. And that's joy. This is the joy I'm talking about. When we think of examples, we find in the Bible so many moments where when the people considered what God had done, either there had been some great event of a great victory, or the Remember when Hezekiah celebrated the first Passover after many, many years. In 2 Chronicles 30:23, it says the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. See, they extended the feast because they were so thankful that they were able to come. And then it says that all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. This was an extended church service. Now, granted, this a lot of their feasts had solemn moments that would be more like the worship service itself. But then other days it would be celebrations where they would literally join to meet and to have food and to celebrate with music. And then it would usually end with another day of solemn worship of God where sacrifices were made, etc. And so this is where you see the totality of their endeavor, from the worship to begin, from the celebrations between and the worship to end, there would be joy characterizing all of it. And when we think of our coming together, we're here in solemn worship. We are thinking in a fixed way upon the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us, that makes it where we can worship Him. We're studying His Word. We're having our focus upon the Lord Jesus. There has to be a joy in our hearts about it, a gratitude that we're here in the presence of God. And it's a joy that should inform our heart to glorify Him with joy in everything else we do. This is why it's so biblical, really, for us to try to have gatherings where we come for a meal, where we come to fellowship with one another, be it a picnic or be it a dinner, a fellowship meal, be it a mission presentation, and then we sit for a little bit and gather. Sometimes in your heart you might say, you know, I don't have time to stay and eat. I'll just do the lesson or the teaching. Don't think this way. Think of the time of fellowship and mingling with one another as part of the festival, as it were, of how the Israelites would see it. From one day of worship to the next, the Passover was basically like a week like that. It began with the Passover, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was sacrifice. It was solemn. But then it would follow for 6 days and then a seventh. It was basically from Sunday to Sunday, as it were. And so all their activities in between, what really was fellowship, gathering for food. There would be some sacrifices, but it would be more in that what we would call an informal gathering among them, where they would be allowed festivities and music and even dancing among the Israelites. But they did all of that with a sense of joy and fear of God. It had like an aura of worship to it. They weren't doing it in a frivolous way. They weren't doing it in a lighthearted way. They were doing it with their hearts just desiring, or should have. Of course, every heart, God saw every heart, and some probably weren't doing it in the right heart. But that's how it should have been. And so we should have in our hearts even this intention when the church gathers for certain things. This is part of how I will show my glory to God in fellowshipping with His people and being joyful for that moment together. These are people that love the same God, that are seeking to walk the same path, that claim the same conversion, that claim the same blood having been shed for their sins, or some who still need that. And I want to be an example to them. I want to pray for them. I want to go show love to them. And that's our joy. The Bible has so many parallel events. Hezekiah, celebrated that Passover after many years. That was a revival. Now remember that in the history of God's people, they sadly, because of their sins, they were taken to Babylon captive. It was like Israelite life in Jerusalem ended. There were very few who stayed. They were reduced to poverty. Many were scared of the Babylonians, so they fled to Egypt. It was a very sad moment for the life of Israel, for Judah especially. And remember, the northern kingdom, Israel, had already been repopulated by Assyrian people who mixed with whatever Jews stayed. They slowly developed the Samaritans. But the southern kingdom of Judah lived years of great sadness, where most Israelites were there in Babylon captive for 60 years. Imagine if you were born in the year of captivity, it would take you 60 years to come back to Israel. And you would have only heard the stories and heard the songs and the lamentations of the people. And your heart probably longed, how is this Jerusalem like? Will I ever be back there again? And remember, there was the time that King Cyrus said, Israelites can go back. The Jewish people can go back and rebuild the temple. And I'm saying all of this because we find this example when Ezra is with the group who are rebuilding the temple. They only finish the foundation. Remember, the foundation means you don't see anything above ground. You just see a lot of rock underground. There's hardly anything for the site. But it took a lot of work just to do the foundation. They had to dig deep, fill it with rocks. And then in Ezra 3, beginning in verse 12, this is what we read. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of his house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, this is an amazing example of how joy and sadness can coexist. The reason these people were sad is because they remembered what the temple was, but their hearts were full of joy that at least now the foundation is back, that there's a plan to rebuild it. I'm sure you've experienced this. I think almost every human has experienced where you're so happy that you weep. Sometimes that's what the great experience of joy does to the heart, because weeping is like this valve, both from sadness as well as from joy. And so the people were so full of joy. And then after many years, they finished the temple. In Ezra chapter 6, it was many years before they finished. But we read in verse 16, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of joy of God with joy. Now, all of us would say, well, of course it's easy to be full of joy. With Hezekiah, they hadn't celebrated the Passover. Now they did. Of course you're happy. You're back from captivity. There's a foundation. Of course you're happy. Now you see a temple, and of course you're happy. And a lot of people think, well, that's really the only time that we can be happy. But it isn't. And it isn't because of this. Joy, remember when we were talking about the centrality of glorifying God? There's an amazing parallel with joy that really puts them again hand in hand in such a powerful way. Remember, we were seeing when you glorify God, it's not just an added command. It's what the Trinity does. It's what every godly person does. Remember that one thing? It's really another synonym for salvation. Salvation is giving glory to God. Peter speaks of people being saved, and he says people be giving glory to God. We find the same reality when we think of joy. When we study the theme of joy, and you put the hundreds of verses together, you have to outline all those verses, and you get this group of verses that clearly show that there's this centrality in life about joy. Look at Romans 14:17. You find joy as one of the three virtues that really characterize the kingdom of God itself. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, number one, and peace, number two, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And you see, peace is really the foundation of joy. You can't have joy if you don't have peace. And you really can have neither if you don't have righteousness. The fact, of course, this righteousness is that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that He is the one who forgives you of all your sins. That's what gives great joy to the heart. We will see that soon. So see, joy, it's not like an extra. It's not just when there's a better day and it's not rainy. Joy is one of the graces that characterizes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy is so central to the Christian life that one psalm, when it's speaking of the church, often the church is typified as Zion. It's saying that Zion is the joy of the whole earth. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be joy. Joy in the whole earth. And remember, not too long ago, we were in Philippians. And Philippians 4, verse 4, providentially, very easy to remember passage where it is. But it's also easy to remember what it says. Paul there gives a command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, you'll remember that Paul wrote that letter in prison with chains to a church that would be full of persecution or already had it right then. And remember that in that letter, he is warning them against false leaders, false teachers, that even made him cry just to think of how those were people who didn't love Christ. And there you see again, why is Paul crying? He's talking about having joy, because they are hand in hand. You might remember when we were in Philippians, we saw a whole sermon on the compatibility of joy, how you can have joy but tears together. But in that letter, Paul is in prison. He's telling them to be full of joy. He's even encouraging them to be full of joy. He tells them that he's ministering for their progress in joy. And another precious gem here, he calls them his joy. He says that they are my joy and crown. And it's in this epistle that he says, rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't matter the persecution. Doesn't matter. They were sad because he was behind bars. They were worried for him. He's telling them, be filled with joy. See, joy is a central aspect of life. One of the synonyms for worship is sacrifices of joy in God's word. And perhaps the place here, it's even owning to an element of our weakness, and yet it's very genuine. Our joy should be number one first because of the presence of God. But you see, if we are in the presence of God, but we have sin, there wouldn't be joy. So something that comes close to our experience is this: forgiveness of sins. The fact that your sins may be forgiven is one of the most experiential ways by which a believer experiences joy. And look at Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now that's the verse in the passage where David numerous times is saying, forgive me, have mercy upon me, wash me thoroughly. I'm asking God to forgive him. And then in that realm of forgiveness, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He was feeling broken because of his sin. But if there's forgiveness, then I'll know joy. And we don't just rejoice because of forgiveness. We rejoice because, and here's the list, because of redemption, that we are redeemed by God, that we are taken away from a kingdom where we're slaves to sin and made servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, set free. We're filled with joy, God's word says, because of what he provides, because of his miracles, because of his judgment, that God is in the throne, because of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Remember the angels, singing, and speaking of the joy that was to the whole world. I bring you good tidings of great joy, the angel said, which shall be to all the world. So we have in God's word just so many places where we are commanded to joy, connected to these graces: forgiveness, redemption, atonement, the birth of Christ, the fact that God answers our prayers, the results of the Spirit's promise. It's central to life, and glorifying God is central to life. Well, it's not hard to understand why. It's because they go hand in hand. And now, I want to bring before our third point, we have this second point, just to bring, it's a very short point, just to sadly remind us of this reality, that although joy and glory go hand in hand, sin and sadness go hand in hand. The one thing that really makes this world sad, in the sense, not a sadness, yeah, it is. When we think of, you know, you see someone suffering, why are they suffering? It's because of the effects of sin in this world. You see, sadness, tears, belong in this world because of the context of sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were afraid of God and hid themselves. They were sad. As soon as Noah sinned, so did his son. And Canaan was accursed forever, and certainly he was sad. As soon as David sinned, the prophet said that the sword would not depart from his house, and it certainly made David sad. We know how Jonah sinned and how sad he was to see the storm wrecking the ship. As soon as Peter sinned, he was so devastatingly sad and wept bitterly, the Bible said. See, sin and sadness go hand in hand. And this helps us understand then, if we were to think of, well, how can that be dealt with so that I can have joy? And here we enter already in our third point, joy and the fear of God. What I want to basically do here in our conclusion is this. We're talking about glorifying God and how that is to be the activity of life. And we're adding here the reality that the way to do this glorifying of God is with a heart of joy. See, I'm not trying to make an outline where here's glorifying God and joy is below it. No. And it's not like joy is the foundation. Joy and glory go hand in hand. The way we glorify God is by having a heart that enjoys Him forever, no matter what, because of who He is. Now, there's a foundation to that joy, and this is where our hearts need to be trained by God's Word, because it doesn't sound natural. How can I have this joy? I need to have the fear of God in my heart. And this is where many people don't want to go, because fearing God sounds like you're not enjoying anything. To have a reverence of God, in many hearts they think, well, I'm not going to be happy. This is why Jerry Bridges wrote his book, The Joy of Fearing God. And his burden there is to show, no, you're missing the point. If you're afraid of fearing God because you won't be full of joy, you're going to miss the whole thing, and you won't be full of joy. And one of the key verses is Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see how God's word has no shame to bring these two words together. Neither should we. We are to rejoice with trembling. We are to serve the Lord with fear. And this is why fear is in the foundation of glorifying God. Just think in terms very practical. The last few sermons we've been here learning about glorifying God. But what is it that brought us here to learn about glorifying God? Was that in our hearts, and I pray it's in the hearts of most of us here, we truly have this inherent desire to fear God, to honor Him, to learn who He is so that we can acknowledge Him for it. You see, it's the fear of God that brings anyone to come to any kind of close proximity to God. Because when we're speaking about the fear of God, it's really this foundational element with a concept. There is a God. Well, then I need to know who He is. And I need to be ready to whatever He reveals. And if it is something that must go in my life, well, it must go. If it is something that must be added to my life, well, then it must be added. But why will that happen? Because I have this heart to fear Him, to honor Him, to acknowledge Him. And this is why the fear of God is important. And yet, look how interesting. A lot of us would think, well, I want to stay away from the whole fear thing because I'm so wanting to be happy. Well, God's word says this is how you'll be happy. It's if you have this heart to fear Him, to honor Him, to acknowledge Him, to understand who He is. And you see, and when you have that heart, isn't that even alongside what glorifying God is? Because we're giving Him the glory. We're acknowledging Him. We're honoring Him. And I just want to finish with this one application. Just like we were seeing the end of last sermon, that we are called here to glorify God, and the place we learn it is to go where, humanly speaking, there was no glory at all, but it was full of glory. Remember, we went to Calvary. And there we saw the Man of Sorrows. We saw, if you arrived there at midday, it was midnight. It didn't look like a glorious place. People could see the sight of blood and the sight of bruises. And the sight of Christ was unsightly. There was no beauty in Him that you and I would desire. It was the most inglorious moment, in one way of speaking. And yet it was the most glorious moment, because there the Son of God was being a sin offering. He was bearing our sins, the sins of all who would believe in Him. And He was being treated as a sinner, even though He never was. When you trust Christ on the cross as that sacrifice being in your behalf, you begin to learn how to glorify God. You begin to be able to glorify God. And it's the same place we go in terms of joy. And notice how the same paradox is there too. If there is a single event in human history where there was greater sadness, it was there. And you can look, and people can claim, whoever it was that was sad because of a certain event, there was no greater, more sorrowful event where the man dying is even called the Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And imagine the reality of Christ there receiving the sins of all His people, past and future. Even our sins that we haven't sinned yet they were placed upon Him so that they would be pardoned. And there He was receiving the wrath of God plentifully and purely because of those sins. And you think of the sorrow that evoked from His heart. And that's where you go. You go to the cross so that your heart will have the greatest joy. So that you too, if one day you're behind bars and you're suffering some uncomfort, you can even be joyful thinking, wow, this that I'm suffering reminds me a little of the cross. The lack of joy that I'm experiencing because of the blood that I see flowing is akin to the suffering of my dear Jesus. And that fills me with joy. That He did that for me. He did that eternally, because the cross was an eternal suffering, so that here my days in this prison will be only short, and one day I'll be with Him forever. This is what Paul understood. See, he's not there in the jail writing to the Philippians anymore. He's in glory. And he's contemplating the face of his Savior, who here on earth was a Man of Sorrows, where it seemed like there was no glory, no joy, but in Christ there is all glory and all joy. So if you and I would learn to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and you want that to begin now, you and I must go to Calvary and stay there. The moment we leave is really the moment that our sadness becomes more like the worldly sadness. But let us then, beloved, with this invitation and call, remember, let us be in Calvary, remembering what Jesus did. And if you haven't yet placed your trust in Him, plead with God for the faith to do so, for the strength to do so. Acknowledge that's the only place to go. You will find no joy, no rest anywhere but at the feet of Christ, at the foot of the cross, believing that He did that for you so that you may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for this theme of joy. Lord, we confess that our hearts yearn for joy. We confess also, Lord, that so often with the difficulties of a day, it can be even a moment situation, a news that comes on the phone, in the phone, may be a situation between friends. And we feel, Lord, our hearts sinking. We often feel, Lord, our hearts hurting. And we can't find joy. We want, Lord, first to confess that we know it's connected with our lack of finding our joy in Christ. And help us, Lord, to stay there. Help us, Lord, so that whenever there are afflictions, we may trust that Thou art greater still, and that even those afflictions are driving us to see our dependence upon Thee and strengthening our faith in Thee. And that's something we can be joyful for. But just the sheer thought, Lord, that if it is a physical pain, just the thought that we're experiencing a little something of what Jesus felt on the cross, not in any way that would do what it did for Him. It doesn't pay for our sins, but it helps us learn what Jesus suffered so that we may appreciate it better and be more grateful and not take for granted that He died on the cross for sinners. And we thank Thee, Lord, for all these truths, and help us, Lord, to do so. Help us to glorify Thee with a joyful heart. And remember that this is central to the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray.